Some of you have asked, too, about our plans with the projection system and upgrading that. And, of course, we've talked about that a couple of times and haven't done it sufficiently. And I want to let you know that that is in the works as well as part of the new building project to have some upgrading done to it when we'll have a lift here and have the capabilities, some electricians and things here to make a few changes. And so some people said that they thought that we might have already done it and they just didn't know if their eyes were continuing to get worse and they were getting older or what. But we haven't done it. We do hope to upgrade it and probably will move go to a cheaper option where we won't have a projector all the way in back, but we'll actually have one drop down from the ceiling here. We're working on getting that figured out now. And then we will project it here and hopefully have a brighter picture and be able to use, I'll be able to use pictures more, and we'll also be able to see the songs and the text more in the sermon. So that's a little update. Hopefully that will be done when the new building project is in progress. Recently, a preacher made this observation. We're in a battle, but we often don't know why. We're trying to be holy, and we often don't really know what it means to be holy. And we maybe even do not know why we are to be holy. I think sometimes that's right. We can hear preachers, we can hear, as we read the Bible, talked about that we are to be holy. Sometimes we struggle to know what does that mean. And so it's important for us to always go back to the Bible and understand why we should be holy and what holiness means. The children of Israel were in much the same predicament as we are. They had lost an understanding of what it meant to be holy. And so we're going to go back to the book of Isaiah tonight as we continue our study, a second of seven lessons on the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see how Isaiah calls forth to the people of Judah to be holy. There was an eagle one time that was found when he was very young by, and this is a story, I'm not sure how true it is, but it's a story I found that makes a good illustration. I'll give you that caveat at the beginning. The eagle had fallen out of its nest, and a farmer found it. And he thought, I'll take this home and nurse it and take care of it and things, and he did. And the farmer, as a part of that, put the eagle with the chickens. And the eagle began to adopt, because he was a very young infant chick, or eagle, I guess, what do you call eagle babies? But anyways, he began to adopt those traits of a chicken, and so he stayed in the barnyard, and he would not fly. He ate food off the ground like the chickens, and he lived with the chickens. Well, a naturalist comes along, someone who knew about eagles and things, and he said, hey, this is an eagle living with the chickens. We need to teach this eagle how to fly, because the eagle does not belong with the chickens. And so the story goes that he first lifts the eagle up and tries to encourage him to fly and do some things there around the barnyard, and he couldn't get him to fly that way. He even took him up to a high place there on the farm and tried to kind of push him off, get him to fly, and he still couldn't get him to fly. He would always go back right to being with the chickens. Well, the naturalist said, he cannot live this life. We've got to help him know that he was called to be an eagle. He's an eagle. That's what he is. And so he takes him up to where the eagles dwell, up in the mountains, up in the high areas, and sees some other eagles. And he then pushes him out so that he has to fly or he's going to fall a long ways. And with a great cry and with much resistance, the eagle begins to flap his wings and flies for the first time. You know, I think it is a true story that when the eagles are trying to teach their babies how to fly, they do push them out of the nest and they learn how to fly that way. That's basically what he did. And it is said that this eagle may sometimes think, or may even sometimes act like the chickens, but he has never been seen to go back and live with the chickens again. Now think about that little story and how it applies to us as Christians. So many times, God in heaven must think, as this naturalist did about this eagle living with the chickens, that my people were created to be a great purpose, to be holy unto me, to be special unto me. They were created for good works that I have a purpose beforehand for them. Yet they live in the barnyard. They keep their heads down.
They're always looking at the earth, always focused on all the things of the earth, and so they're not able to soar. There's a real sense of when we become a Christian, we may at times still struggle, we may at times still put our head down and live like the chickens for a minute, but we should never take our identity with the chickens again. Now, this point of this lesson could be surmised, I guess, in being an eagle, not a chicken. But we're going to go a little bit deeper into this than just that. Notice the first thing about how Israel was living in its old condition. The condition of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. This is one of the most grotesque descriptions of sin. Beginning in chapter 1, verse number 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." God is speaking here like a father, like someone who has raised his children. And he says that even though the animals will know their owner, my people who I have raised do not even know me. They don't even recognize me and acknowledge me as their father. Continuing on, verse 4. "All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They are like a rebellious child." And God says, they don't even know me after I've done all these things for them. Now, verse number 3, or verse number 5. "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" And then he describes their sin. "The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it." Now he's talking about their corruption. And he's using a medical term. He's saying that their whole body is sick. From the sole of their foot to the head, the top of their head, they are sick all over. "But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." Now, I don't want to be overly graphic here and turn your stomachs, but he's talking and picturing their lifestyle as if it's an open wound. And this wound continues to give off pus. And it is not pressed out. The infection is not taken care of. They don't try to get the infection out. And they don't put on any salve or ointment or medicine, as we would say. They don't bandage up the wound. It's just this grotesque looking wound that's continuing to exist in that condition. He says, that is the way my people look to me. That's how you as Judah looks, Isaiah says about them. Notice in verses 10 through 15, he talks about the reason for such is that you do not have sincere worship. Verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. For I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly." He says, I cannot stand that you're bringing all these good sacrifices, you're doing all these festivals, you're doing the spiritual part of the religion, but you live like the devil through the rest of the week. He says, I cannot stand iniquity and your solemn assembly. He goes on and says, verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten. Notice that play on words. You'll either eat the greatness of the land, or you'll be eaten by sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
A beautiful passage that we know about our sins being like scarlet and be white as snow. It comes in this context of God saying, you're miserable right now, and your only hope is for repentance. Your worship is vain. You need to repent. Repentance is Israel's only true remedy. If you go to chapter 56, I'm not going to look at this context as much, but later in the book, next week, we'll look at chapter 5 where he talks about six woes unto Judah. And we'll look at what sins they were committing. And their sins have to do with wealth, mostly. But in chapter 56, verses 9 and following, he talks about their irresponsible shepherds. Their leaders had failed them. In chapter 57, verses 1 and following, he talks about their idolatrous ways and how they've given in to idolatry and are seeking to give glory to idols. And then in verse 15, God says of chapter 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God says, I will have mercy on the humble. If you'll repent, if you'll be broken of spirit, then I will restore my love. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, and I struck him, and I hid my face, and I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. You see, they're being selfish. To conclude this, he says in verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace. We must often come to understand the condition of our sinfulness. You know, we're often asked the question from people in the world or from someone who is interested, what's the first thing I need to do to be saved? And sometimes we begin with, you've got to believe.
Sometimes we'll talk even about baptism and things of that nature. And those are obviously very important and necessary. You know the first thing someone has to do before they are a candidate for salvation? They have to first realize they need to be saved. They have to understand that they are lost. They have to understand, as Isaiah describes here, that from the top of their head to the sole of their feet, they are an open sore, that God does not tolerate nor accept the condition of their life, that they're lost, and that God's wrath will be poured out upon them if they do not have a broken and contrite heart, because there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked.
Now notice the condition of Israel is taught us when we think about the holiness of God. When you study these passages, you'll notice that throughout the book of Isaiah, he talks a lot about God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, all sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, for they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. This book contains this phrase 27 times. The Holy One of Israel. It's four times in the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at this, you'll find that the word holy in Isaiah is found 62 times in Isaiah, the second most of all Old Testament books. The only other book that has the word holy in it more is the book of Leviticus. Has it, I think, 92 times. But Isaiah is second. Isaiah emphasizes the holiness of God because of the sinfulness of the people. The people were prideful and arrogant and sinful, and so they had forgotten God. So Isaiah, in order to teach them about God, emphasizes the holiness of God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when he is called to be a prophet, God in that throne room scene is described by the seraphim, and their wings and their voices cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." That triple emphasis of God's holiness. Now, of course, the Bible emphasizes other traits of God. It emphasizes God's love. It emphasizes God's wrath, God's justice, various things about God. But we never find love, love, love. We never find justice, justice, justice. We never find wrath, wrath, wrath. We never find mercy, mercy, mercy. But we find holy, holy, holy. Isaiah describes God as the Holy One of Israel. Some commentators, and I tend to agree, see holiness as the primary characteristic of the nature of God. In that God, all the other characteristics in some way proceed from His holiness and are based upon His holiness. For example, God is love, but God loves in a way that is consistent with His holiness. God doesn't say, just because I love, I'm going to then erase and not care about sin. You see, God does love, but it is still based upon His holiness. And so God is described as holy, holy, holy. When you think about this, what does the holiness of God mean? It's two basic concepts of the word holy. It involves being separate and being different, coming out from, and it involves moral purity, moral purity of cleanness and sacredness. The concept is that God is separate, obviously, from all humans and from anything that's earthly. And in His moral purity, God is distinctive in His character. The sublime greatness of God is not in His power. Think about that. We are amazed at the power of God, but it is in His holiness. You see, it is in His character, not simply His status or His abilities. That's what's awesome about God, is that God is holy in everything He does. Now, notice what this means, is that a relationship to God is what creates holiness. God is holy. And so anything that is in a sacred or special, separate relationship from common, earthly, is holy. And so Moses, one of the best illustrations of this, Moses comes upon that burning bush, and God says, "Take off your sandals, because you're standing on holy ground." The ground looked the same as all the other ground. The ground before was just common ground. The ground later on was just going to be common ground. But at this moment, it was holy ground because God was there. You and I, as individuals, are common. We are like that story of Isaiah 1. We are like an open sore in our own self. We cannot do anything to earn or deserve God's salvation in who we are. But because of what God did through Jesus, we can be holy because we are in a relationship with God. We are in Christ.
We are a part of His family. We're in His covenant people. We are His special people. It's only because of our relationship with God, not because of our deeds, not because of our moral perfection.